Matthew chapter 4, 18. And just by way of review, what's going on in the book of Matthew, as we've been working primarily through Matthew, but chronologically through the life of Jesus, what is the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew? What is Matthew proving? Yeah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And how has he done that? There's been one particular thing that he's gone back to over and over again in offering these proofs that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies that he is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies, starting with the genealogy and showing the relationship to David and to Abraham particularly, and then repeating throughout these first several chapters that Christ fulfilled all of these various prophecies. And so that even in verses 15 and 16, he declares that Jesus preaching in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee is fulfillment of, again, Old Testament prophecy. And then Jesus begins to preach and to say in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is announcing the kingdom of heaven, that this promised kingdom that was foretold in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jesus is saying it is near, it's here. And if Jesus is the Jews' promised Messiah, who would be their king, who would lead them into a righteous kingdom and ultimately into an eternal kingdom, what is the proper response to the foretold Messiah and King? If you were a Jew in the first century and this guy comes to you and says, I'm your king, and if you believe him, obviously, what's the logical response? How would you respond to him? Okay, worship. Why would you worship the king? Yeah, exactly. He is not just a earthly king. He has promised to be the God king. And so you would worship and bow down before him. What else would be the logical response? Okay, joy, great rejoicing and delight that he is here. The king has come, which we saw in Luke with Simeon, Anna. We saw in Matthew with the shepherds and the wise men. How else would you respond? Okay, I might say be willing to take up arms for him, to join his army if he calls. Any other responses? Okay, support him in whatever way. Submit yourself to him. All of these are true. All of these are absolutely true. But what we see in the Gospels, and particularly in this section of Matthew, is discipleship. Give me a definition of a disciple. Someone who learns from someone, somebody who follows someone. Any other definitions? We have a very specific definition when we talk about Christ. So when we talk about discipleship of Jesus, we're talking about a belief as well with that. To give you some of the background, this discipleship that we see unfolding in the Gospels, it's a little bit unique, but it's not a new thing at all. There was, for centuries, a very common practice within the Roman Empire of philosophers and of teachers and of religious leaders who would travel around and they would teach. Some of them would charge their students a fee to teach them. Some of them would just basically teach as they went along. But this roving teaching where they travel from place to place to place with a group of people following them was a fairly common thing. And so what Jesus is doing in calling the disciples to follow him and to physically follow him around was not particularly unique. It was widespread, in fact. And yet, in the ministry of Jesus, in the discipleship that he calls his disciples to have, there are some very definite, unique features. And so, what we see, verse 18 in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now in Matthew's gospel, this is very abrupt. We have Jesus leaves the wilderness and the temptation in the wilderness, goes to the region of Galilee, begins to preach, and then we see him make this call to Peter and Andrew, James and John. As we saw a couple weeks ago, though, this is not the first time he's met these four men. If you remember, Mark's gospel and John's gospel tell us that Jesus was teaching and preaching in this region and that there was this interaction with them. In fact, John's gospel shows us especially the interaction between Peter and Andrew and Jesus. And that Andrew actually first was a follower of who? Does anybody know who Andrew followed? John the Baptist saw Jesus' baptism, heard John's message about Jesus, believed him, called to Peter and said, look, this is the Messiah. And so that there was previous knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah. And then they went back to Galilee, to their nets, to their previous profession. And now Jesus comes to them and says, follow me. And so this is not brand new for them. It's not he first met them and they said they left all and followed him. There was previous knowledge of Jesus. There was already an evidence, at least on the part of Andrew, and John tells us as well of Philip and Nathaniel, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. There's already belief there. But Matthew's gospel presents it very abruptly for a purpose. And the purpose is, as we've already started with, this is the promised Messiah. The logical response is to follow him, to submit to him. And now what we see in the next several chapters of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus teaching on what it means to be a disciple. And we have several features of this that unfold. The first is follow me. What did it look like in that context? What did the Gospels tell us this following Jesus look like? They leave, if you will, their former life and follow Jesus. So they actually are joining with him in what he is doing. They're traveling with him from place to place. Now they have, if you will, quit their job. It's not quite that abrupt. You know, they still, this is a family business, and certainly we know that Peter goes back to fishing 3.5 years later after the resurrection of Jesus. And so they've not burned all their bridges completely. Again, some of that was to be because this kind of discipleship was widespread, so it was accommodated, if you will. And so they didn't just abandon it all with nothing to go back to yet. But they absolutely leave their former life to follow Jesus. What we see now, as we go forward, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Matthew now really summarizes, I think, some of what's about to come. He's summarizing what happens and is also previewing a bit of what's to come in the Gospel of Matthew. And so, as we've saw in the Old Testament, there's quite a few times where in the Old Testament narratives, they will say something in just a brief couple verses, and then they will say the same thing. They'll explain the whole event. They'll give the summary ahead of time, and then they'll tell the full story. I think that's a part of what Matthew is doing here. He is summarizing Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and he's also summarizing what's to come in the Gospel of Matthew. But it tells us a little bit about who this Jesus is. Now we have more evidences that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is God the Son. What would be the evidences that he is who he said he was? All the miracles, the healings, the casting out demons, all these mighty works he did set him apart from all of the other roving teachers. They made him unique. And then Matthew chapter 5 begins what? Begins the Sermon on the Mount, in which now Jesus is defining what it means to be his disciple. I'm going to take this opportunity. I can put it in a lot of different places, but I'll put it here. Being a disciple is being a follower, in the first century context, very literally, was to follow him around. And it is also to be his student. And the two really went hand in hand, that they followed to learn from him. And again, that's what was common in that context with all of the teachers, is they did not follow just to go where he goes, or just to watch him, but to hear him teach and to learn from his teachings. So that to be a disciple is to be a student who learns what he is teaching. Go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. And Matthew does something very interesting. Here from basically the middle of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, we have these various events, teachings and miracles punctuated with discipleship instruction. So you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have the healing of a leper, the centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and then you get down to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 8. He says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" What's the scribe saying he's going to become? His disciple. "I'm going to be your follower. I'm going to be your disciple." And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So what's he telling this scribe? Yeah, be willing to do without a home. You say you're going to follow me. Are you willing to be uncomfortable, to sleep in the wilderness, by the roadside, to sleep wherever? He's telling him there's a cost. And one of the reasons I say that is the very next two verses. Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And then Jesus makes an astoundingly callous statement. "But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Now, I say astoundingly callous because we read this out of context. That's certainly what it sounds like. He just doesn't care. What's he telling him? What's he telling this disciple, this one who had begun to follow him? I think part of what the way Jim is saying it, let's get on with this, is the urgency of the matter. This is something that is of the greatest importance, which really is, I think, ultimately what Jesus is driving at, is you can't be wishy-washy and follow Jesus. You can't be half-hearted. You can't be looking back. He says later, if anybody puts his hand to the plow and turns back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're all in, because this is a matter of eternal life and death. And so based on Jesus' response, I would say that the statement, "Let me go bury my father," may have been true, but it was also a bit of a, if you will, a hedging statement. "I want to follow you, but I've got some good excuses, if you will. So let me have a little bit more time. Let me think about it. You know, let me take care of this stuff here." And Jesus is cutting through the hedging to say, no, if you're going to follow me, follow me. And everything else gets set aside. And so let me keep going, and I'm going to try to pull all these together in a few minutes. But we see now Jesus calms the storm. We see his power over creation, and we see his power over demons as he heals the demon-possessed men. We see in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healing the paralytic. But that's a crucial story, because it is there where Jesus says to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." And when he says that, there are people in the back who are murmuring and complaining. And what are they murmuring about? Yeah, why is it blasphemy? Jesus says, "Your sin be forgiven." And they say, "Wait a second, only God can forgive sins." And so Jesus says, "So that you know I have the power to forgive sin," he tells the paralyzed man, "Rise up and walk." And he proves his power to forgive. He proves his deity by healing the paralyzed man. And right after that, we see the call to discipleship of the author of this gospel. So Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So what does that mean that Matthew is? He's a tax collector. What's the King James word for tax collector? A publican. And it's worth reminding ourselves that these people were hated. Not just because nobody likes paying taxes, but because they were also traitors and extortioners. The tax collectors were Jews, and at least in Israel, they would have been Jewish people who had been contracted by the Roman government to collect the taxes on behalf of the conquerors of Israel, the Romans. And so the Romans set a certain amount of taxes, and these had to be collected. But the Romans didn't pay the tax collector anything. They basically gave him the contract and said, you pay this much taxes. How did the tax collector earn a living then? Yeah, he upcharged. He became an extortioner. He had now the power of Rome behind him, and he now set the fees that travelers paid. It wasn't governed by anything except for what he could get away with. What would motivate a man to endure the hatred of his own people like that? Money. That's vital. This man is in this profession for money's sake. He is greedy. And I think we can safely say that he is driven by the desire for money. And yet, Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Astounding that Matthew would leave his tables where he is counting up all of these piles of coins. He is wealthy, has the power of Rome behind him to sustain his wealth, and he leaves it and follows Jesus. And we know in Matthew's case, he doesn't go back. He leaves it and follows Jesus. He turns his back on the greed to be a disciple. And then Jesus goes on. I'll just quickly read this. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. I think that was Matthew's house. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And sinners was a slur. It meant just the lowest of the low. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's an important point here with discipleship. Who can be Jesus' disciples? Those who recognize their need, the repentant, not the righteous, not the self-righteous, to be more specific, but those who see, I am a sinner. And so that reads back into Matthew's story a little bit. And I think we can rightly say we don't know. The scriptures doesn't tell us what was going on in Matthew's heart, except there's a recognition that he needs something else, that he is guilty and he needs salvation. He's a sinner. He needs somebody to make him righteous. He knows he's not. And so he repents. He gets up from the extortionate table to leave all of his greed and covetousness behind to follow Christ. Skip down now to Matthew chapter 10. I skipped over some more miracles. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples and tells them, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Skip down to verse 24, though, Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, he's referring back to an earlier incident, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There's two other aspects of the discipleship of Jesus that he points out here. Verse 25, what does he say it is enough? It's enough that a disciple be like his teacher. So if we're going to be disciples of Christ, what does that mean? We should be like Jesus. Then the other aspect, I know I skipped over the story, but I think it's familiar to you. When the Pharisees said that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. And so with Jesus referring back to that, what is he saying about what it means to follow him? There'll be curing his shame. There will be intense opposition. Oh, later we'll see there's going to be persecution even. And Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, in fact, that they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so that being a disciple of Christ is being an imitator of Christ and is being one who will be opposed for Christ's sake, who will suffer. And then he says, verse 32, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we have again the statement of the stakes. This is eternal stakes here. Heaven versus hell are at stake. He says in verse 38 and 39, he who did not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now Christ gets to not just the stakes, but the blessing, the rewards. It is life. He's talking about if you give somebody just a cup of cold water, in the name of a follower of Jesus, there's great reward. He starts this section off, if you receive a disciple of Jesus, you receive Jesus and who else? And the Father. He is telling his disciples, one who welcomes you into their home, it is the same as if they are welcoming God the Son and God the Father into their home. This now is the incredible privilege of discipleship. I would say it now using other terms, other biblical terms, that Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. That where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. That we are now in union with Christ. And so the blessing of discipleship is not just a blessing of followership. It's not just a blessing of being a student. And it's not even just the blessing of reward, though that's certainly there. It is the blessing of union with Christ so that how one treats us is how one treats God. It's that close together. Now let's go to Matthew 16, 13. Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answer him. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And what do they say? What does Peter say? Yeah, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, and goes on. And then verse 21, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed. How does Peter respond to that? No, you're not. So what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you do not love, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I'm pointing out that context. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? I'm going to be killed. No, you're not. You're speaking satanic things, not godly things. And then he says, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see the context? Jesus has brought them from, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the promised King of the Jews. And the plan of God is for me to die. So if you want to follow me, what must you do? What does he say that they must do? Taking up the cross, Jesus is using it figuratively. Not everybody who follows him is going to die on the cross. Not everybody who follows him is going to die because they follow him. But at the same time, it is a vivid image because that was how the Romans executed their prisoners, was they tied to them, at the very least, the crossbar. There's some discussion whether it was the whole cross or just the crossbar. They tied at least the crossbar to them and made them carry the instrument of their own execution to the place of their execution. So in modern terms, the Romans made the criminal wire up his own electric chair. He had to put the gas canisters in the gas chamber himself. Maybe more familiar terms, when you got in trouble, you had to go pick the switch off the tree for yourself that your parents were going to use on you. That's what Christ is pointing to, is taking up this cross, this willingness, not just to leave everything behind, not just to lose the worldly goods, but to lose your own life if that need be. That's what Jesus is driving at. I want to give some very quick applications of this as we're thinking through what it means to be a disciple of Christ in the 21st century. Is obviously selling everything and following Jesus up and down the road is not an option. He's not here. He's not walking down the dusty trails. He's not driving an RV across the United States. That's not really an option for us. And so we have to legitimately wrestle through, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to be his disciple? And that's where we start with. A disciple of Christ is a learner from Christ. We have to start with that simple fact that we need to be students of him and his word. We must give diligence to read and to study the word of God. And I rightly can bring this out more than just the gospels. That we may give at times priority to the gospels in our reading and studying. We say, what would Jesus do? It's legitimate to say, well, what did Jesus do? And yet we rightly bring this out beyond the four gospels to the entirety of scripture, because the entirety of scripture is the word of God. And so that Genesis 3 is the teachings of Jesus just as fully as Matthew 5. And they are equally his words in every sense. We cannot give precedence or priority to one over the other and to say, well, because Jesus was human and he spoke them audibly to human hearers, that therefore they are more his words than what he told Isaiah the prophet. He has spoken in his word, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God's word fully. And so we give careful attention to study the word of God, to learn from the word what Christ would have us do. There's also with that the conformity to Christ. We see this unfolded in the epistles. We see, particularly Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, they tell us very specifically to put on the new man who is created in the image of Christ. So we talk about this, put off the old man and put on the new man. It's not just a generic, put on a new way of living, put on virtue in an abstract sense. It is put on Christ. So that the things that Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 tell us to do are the things Christ did, does, and will do. It is Christ-likeness. It is that being like the Master.